We start today where we left off last time by answering the question, were blood sacrifices in the Old Testament a matter of exchanging life for life? Blood for blood. When an animal was slaughtered on the altar, was that life extinguished so that the sinner bringing the sacrifice wouldn't have to die? Before I answer that, here's another question. Who cares? Right? Who cares about some ancient religious ceremony that involved taking the life of innocent farm animals? Well, if you're a Christian, you ought to care very much. Because fundamental to your faith is the idea that A, you were spiritually dead because of your sins and trespasses against God, and B, your life was saved and the eternal death penalty for your sins was removed because Jesus became the sacrifice that took your place at the hangman's noose. Life for your life. But is that how sacrifices worked? If Jesus was the reality of Old Testament shadows, then I think we've missed the point of the sacrifice of Jesus, because the correct answer is no. Israel's sacrifices were not blood for blood, life for a life. For ancient Israel, blood represented life, and the loss of life of someone or something important, of value, brought an appropriate measure of gravity to the act of restoring a right relationship with God. You might say it set the tone of seriousness and heaviness to the matters at hand. The purpose of animal sin offerings is that the victim, that is the slaughtered animal, is to serve as a symbolic representation of what could be the fate of the person who brought the sacrifice. And that fate had nothing to do with hell or eternal torment. It was simply the loss of life. Jewish scholars aren't confused about the purpose for ancient Israel's sacrificial system. They were never viewed as life for a life. How could the life of a pigeon or a goat possibly be of equal value to or compensate for the sinful life of a human? It's quite absurd when you think about it. Here's how sacrifices were used in the Old Testament as an important part of the overall bigger reconciliation process with God. First of all, the sinner is subject to God's judgment, and his life may be forfeit to God because God owns that life. So, in other words, the sinner may die from pestilence, from starvation, disease, may be killed in battle. He may be led away into captivity by a foreign power or otherwise thought to be punished. And these unpleasant events in a person's life were believed to be God's action against his unfaithful and disobedient children. Next, the sinner shows his recognition of this fact by offering a faultless animal sacrifice, not to exchange that animal's life for his or hers, but as a thanksgiving, thankful to God for God's graciousness in not killing that person, in letting them live. And he does this when using the customary sheep or goat, because they were the most common sacrifices, by placing his hands between the horns of the animal to be sacrificed and pressing down with all his might on the animal that he himself had purchased. By laying hands between the horns of the animal, the sinner was saying, This is my property. This is something of value to me that I'm giving up and devoting his personal property as the offering. This behavior, this activity, was called leaning. And the leaning was performed on all personal sacrifices by the individual bringing it, not by a priest, but by the person who brought it, never by a proxy, never by someone else on behalf of someone, and never with an animal belonging to someone else. It had to be your personal possession. You had to personally be giving something up, and it was always accompanied by a confession of sin. Here's why I'm bringing this animal. Here's why I'm placing my hands on the animal. And by laying hands on the animal prior to slaughter and expressing his feelings in words of confession, it is hoped that the sinner is humbled and genuinely remorseful. His sin may be thought of as symbolically being transferred to the animal, but it was never thought to literally be transferred to the animal. By giving of the very best of his flock or whatever his possessions were that he could afford, the transgressor shows that his sacrifice is not just a mere formality, but an actual personal loss to himself. And when observing the shedding of the blood, the killing of the animal, and the burning of the meat, the individual acknowledges that it is only by divine grace that he is not atoning for his sin with his own life. In the overall sequence of events, awareness of mortality stimulates the individual to return to God. And finally, this ideally leads to further contrite, confessionary, repentant prayer and a deep commitment to do the will of God, to do better. This is the very heart of the atonement process, not the blood of animals. It follows then that in the Christian experience, our sin is symbolically transferred to Jesus as the sacrifice, but not literally. Our past sins will always be part of our history, even though those sins are forgiven. It's still something we did. It's still something we said. It doesn't disappear, even though it is as if they were forgotten, and even if and when they are forgiven. They were still ours, and they always will be. There is still a need, after accepting the sacrifice of Christ, there is still a need for us to sacrifice, to surrender something of ourselves. Not penance or some Hail Marys, but we are asked to sacrifice our hatred, to give up our greed, our self-righteousness, our unfaithfulness, our unforgiving attitude, to rid ourselves of self-centeredness, whatever it is that is sin in our life. And at the core of what is required of us ongoing as Christians, just as in the Old Testament sacrifices, is an ongoing state of contrition, confession, and repentance. But even with contrition, confession, and repentance, how do we address what the prophet Ezekiel said in chapter 18, verse 4, of that book, when he said, the soul that sins, it will die. And Paul reminds us that they're non-righteous. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if the soul that sins is going to die, then don't we need some way to actually transfer that sin somewhere else, or to at least pay for that sin somehow? Many Christians take this to mean that if we sin, we will go to hell. Everyone. Unless, we can find someone to take away our sin by being a sacrifice and dying for us. But we've already seen that the blood shed by the animal is not a substitute for the sinner's blood, but a reminder that a sinner may be punished by death, and it's only by the grace of God that we are spared. And God spares those who sincerely repent. What I was taught in this context at college is that even a single sin in a long, otherwise perfectly righteous life requires eternal torment or eternal annihilation, eternal separation, some form of eternal death. We were taught that there is no process in the Old Testament to address or remove that sin. It was said that only the blood of God could atone for our sin, since the blood of bulls and goats was powerless to save. If that is true, then for over 1,000 years, the faithful Hebrew people had been living under the misguided assumption, because their scriptures told them this, that the law and the temple would provide some means of atonement. But in reality, they were all without hope, deluded and deceived by God, who told them that there was a process, destined to be burned in a lake of fire for their sins, because they had not received the one and only way for atonement to take place. And yet that never sat quite right with me, because we're led to believe that somehow people like Abraham and Moses and David and Joseph and Jeremiah and the other prophets, somehow they're spared from death. They're not in hell. They're not going to burn in a lake of fire, even though their soul sinned also. And there's no biblical explanation for this anomaly. How is it that some people get a free pass and don't have to, because their soul sinned, die? We're just told in Acts 4:12, salvation exists in no one else other than Jesus, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved from death because of sin. I think part of our problem is we read over things too quickly because we already know what they mean. We already know the answer to the question because it's been drilled into us since, in some cases, since birth. We already know what the answer is here. But let's read Ezekiel 18:4 again and find out what he's actually saying, because he's not saying what I was taught in college. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. The soul, that is the person, the essence of who you are, if you sin, you're going to die. The context of this verse and the entire thrust of the biblical message teaches us something entirely different than what I was taught in college. It says nothing about annihilation. You need to ask, what does death mean? What do you mean die? Die how? Die in what sense? It says nothing about hell. It implies nothing about torment forever and ever with pitchforks and scary people with pointy tails and horns. All this verse teaches us, the soul that sins, that's the one that will die for the sin. It says the person who sins is responsible for their own sin and not the sin of anyone else. And no one else's sins will affect you. Now, this is a development in the Jewish thinking, because in earlier times, they believed that the sins of the fathers could affect the children. And Ezekiel's saying, you know what? No, it's you. You're responsible for your sins. Don't blame it on something your grandparents might have done. As previously indicated, the Old Testament scriptures captured the idea that when bad things happen to Israelites, pestilence, disease, starvation, death by disease, defeat in battle, or even a bad harvest, then these events were believed to be punishments from God for your sins. And so you wanted to get right with God so that the punishment would stop. So the soul that sins will be punished, is really what Ezekiel is saying. And that might include death, ultimately. We see the same sentiment echoed in the words of the prophet Jeremiah in Lamentations 3, verse 1, where Jeremiah says, "I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of God's wrath. He was angry with me, and I deserved it," he's saying. "I was a sinner. I was imperfect. I was unrighteous. And so I have sensed difficulty in my life because it's punishment from God. God's anger, he's reached out with his rod and he's struck me." This was a common sentiment. Bad things happen because God punishes us. And so we need to find out where in our life things are going wrong and straighten it out and repent. And that might or might not include bringing a sacrifice to God. Sacrifices were not essential. And Ezekiel is specifically pointing to the belief that each person who sins will suffer the consequence of their own sins and not the sins of others. In verse 20 of Ezekiel 18, the statement is repeated. Again, says Ezekiel, the soul that sins is the one that will die. And then he elaborates. The son will not bear the iniquity of the father with him, and neither will the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon him. So it's credited to you, not to anyone else. If you're righteous, that goes, it's almost like there's a ledger, and it gets written down. This is your righteous deeds today. And those get credited to you. And various times, different people believed that there were different kind of rewards for those good deeds and punishments in the future for the bad things, but not hell. And the wickedness of the wicked will be upon him. So if you died, you must have done something wrong. You didn't die because of someone else's sin. That's what Ezekiel's saying. If these principles are shadows of things to come, then since Jesus was righteous, his righteousness is upon him. And our righteousness or unrighteousness is on us. So how do we escape the punishment and death that our sins deserve, even if it's just death by natural causes or death by disease or death by accident? If those punishments are exactly that, punishments, how do we escape that? Do we escape that by bringing a sacrifice or by claiming the blood of Christ as our sacrifice to escape death? Well, I don't know why no one read this next part to me when I was in college or when I was studying or when I was reading Herbert Armstrong's literature. But the remedy for sin, so the soul that sins will die. Well, I don't want to die. Well, stop sinning. Well, it's too late. I already sinned. So how do I get out of this? In the very next verse, Ezekiel 18, 21 to 22. But, so the soul that sins will die, and the penalty for those sins will be on you. But if a wicked person turns away from all their sins they have committed and keep all my decrees and does what is right and just, that person will surely live and not die. So it's true, all have sinned. But if you do this, you won't die. So I don't need a sacrifice in order to not die, if Ezekiel is correct. He goes on to say, none of the offenses they have committed will be remembered against them. Without Jesus, without any shedding of blood, they will be forgiven and the sinner will be restored. It's what Ezekiel is saying. He's speaking on behalf of God. He's speaking forth as a prophet of God, what God thinks, how he would handle this. And he concludes in verse 22, because of the righteous things they have done, not because of the sacrifices they have brought, because of the righteous things they have done, they will live. How many Christians know that sinners before the time of Jesus had a clearly delineated process for atoning for their sins that did not involve any form of sacrifice? And that it was possible to be completely forgiven for sins before the sacrifice of Jesus. I'm not making this up. This is what the scriptures say. This is the only Bible that Paul had. This is the only Bible that Jesus had. To whatever degree the disciples could read, this was the only scriptures that they would have either read or heard in synagogue. And of course, this forgiveness was contingent upon the person's sincere repentance. As Ezekiel 33:11 says, Ezekiel is sort of speaking as if God were speaking. He says, "Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked?" He said, the wicked will die for their sins unless they turn around. But he's saying, I don't want that to happen. I don't wish that everyone would. I mean, imagine if the idea that everyone was born eternally dead were true, which it isn't. That would, and if God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, then why is it set up that way? So that everyone's already dead. Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked? No. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? So God isn't pleased with sin. He's not pleased with unrighteousness roaming around. But he hopes that death isn't necessary. And over and over and over in the Old Testament, we see God's mercy where people may have deserved punishment or death, and he withdraws and changes his mind even at times. No, he says, I don't take pleasure in the punishment or the death of the wicked. That's not the solution I'm after. I'm not expecting that. I want them to turn from their ways and to live. And I want everyone to live. I want all to come to salvation, he says. So how do we answer Ezekiel? Is God pleased or not to forgive sinners who turn from their wickedness, whether they have a sacrifice or not? And if God does want sinners to change and not to die, and he's delighted when they observe all of his instructions, delighted to the point where he's willing to forgive them, not a pretend forgiveness, it's not real forgiveness, but it's the best you've got now because someday real forgiveness will arrive. But he's actually going to give them forgiveness for all their transgressions. And if people do get to live, then is there any need for a Savior? I'll get to that later, because Christ is an essential component, obviously, to New Testament salvation. But let's not forget that the Israelites were not looking for a Messiah, Savior, to save them from their sins. Why weren't they? Why didn't they want that? Because they already had a process to achieve that. What they didn't have and what they did hope for was a Savior, a Messiah, to save them from their enemies. But isn't our righteousness, all the good things that we do to try to please God, all the things we do to try to get to live, to save ourselves, to be a good person, to follow the rules, isn't all of that filthy rags to God? Do you remember that phrase? Isn't somewhere in the Bible it says, your good deeds, your righteousness, your goodness is filthy rags to God? Isaiah 64 verse 6 says that. The actual best translation is dirty robes. So filthy rags, that could be, you know, shop rags. And you'd be working on doing an oil change, you got your hands dirty and you got some dirty rags. It's not that. It's something that you put around you, on you, that conceals what's inside. That's the thought that Isaiah is trying to convey here. It's a useless garment to cover what's really inside. But Isaiah is specifically referring not to righteousness in general, but specifically deeds done, good deeds done insincerely, for the wrong reason. to try to make you look good. And this is exactly the point that Jesus addressed with the Pharisees and the scribes. Whitewashed tombs that cover dead men's bones. It's exactly what Isaiah is talking about. This insincerity is worse than unrighteousness, because this fake, this false religiosity, this false righteousness means you think you are good, you feel good, you want others to believe you're good, but you're not. But you put this dirty robe around it and make yourself try to look good. And being insincere means that you can't really get the person to admit that they're wrong. It's an attempt to cover, to cloak, to hide all the dirt that is inside that you won't change. Think about it. It makes absolutely no sense. Maybe it does to you, but to me, it doesn't. It makes no sense to say that sincere acts of righteousness, sincere attempts at obedience, sincere faithfulness, even sincere law-keeping, it makes no sense that these would be disgusting to God, that these would be filthy to Him and of no value, and you shouldn't even try. That goes completely contrary to the teachings of Jesus. So yes, absolutely, we should strive to be our better selves. We should absolutely strive to be righteous. With our eyes fixed on Jesus as an example of how to live in this world with a view to truly loving our neighbor, with a view to justice and compassion and helping those in need, as modeled by teachings such as the Good Samaritan. In fact, all of the parables really address this point, how to practically be that righteous person. Jesus went, in fact, beyond the call to be righteous. He says in Matthew 5:48, "Be perfect." Perfect? "As your heavenly Father is perfect." As perfect as God? How impossible. He didn't say you'll ever be that. But he says strive for that. Make that your goal. Don't settle for anything less. Don't say, well, I'm just human, so, you know, I excuse myself of all kinds of sinful behaviors. I couldn't help it. I'm just human. He say, no, strive for better. Strive for perfection. You won't get it. You won't hit it. You won't meet that standard, but try for it. Don't settle for less. And he said to his fellow Jews that if their righteousness, not the righteousness of Christ, not the righteousness of someone else, but if their own personal growth in spiritual development didn't exceed that of the often insincere and phony Pharisees, he said they would not participate in the kingdom of God. So how could, on the one hand, you say that all righteousness is filthy rags to God, and on the other hand, Jesus said, your righteousness better be not more in quantity, but in quality. He's saying yours needs to be sincere. They have that cloak around them that hides what's really inside. And he said, you need to be better than that. You need to be sincere about your righteousness. And where you're not righteous, don't pretend you are. It's okay. We're all under development, under construction. We're not perfect, none of us. And it may come as a surprise, but God never required absolute perfection to attain forgiveness. Righteousness was not sort of the end result once you've achieved all goodness possible. It's more of a state of mind. It's more about where your heart is and your intention. It's about doing everything reasonably possible right now and doing better next time. Is that not what you would expect of your own children? Would any parent expect perfection from their child? 2 Samuel 22:21 to 26. Written by my friend and yours, Israel's King David. King David. Righteous or unrighteous? sinner or saint? Who was this man? What do we know about him? What do we know about his goodness or his crimes? David, in this prayer, says, "The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness." Well, we also know some other facts about David's unrighteousness. But at this point in his life, he's saying, okay, I think I'm good with God right now. I'm trying really hard. And in Christian language, we don't like the concept that we're trying hard. We want God to do it for us. We want Jesus to give us all of his goodness, and then we're covered. David says he is, according to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. So not perfectly, but generally speaking, I'm a good person, David is saying. I'm righteous. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. Well, sometimes. I am not guilty of turning from my God. Most of the time. All his laws are before me. Some of the time. I have not turned away from his decrees, except those times when I did. And I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. Wow, is that just David's ego? Is he a narcissist, thinking that he's just the best, the greatest? Couldn't do any wrong? Absolutely not. That's not what David is saying. David is simply saying that in balance, I have devoted my life to following God and have done the best that I could. And he's actually also saying God accepts that. And I have been punished when I transgressed. I have paid the price heavily for certain sins. But apart from that, I have lived a good life. And God has accepted that. And God sees that as righteous and has blessed me and will give me life. Finally, in this little passage that eluded me for years and never really noticed it, in Genesis 4:7, Cain and God are having this conversation. Evil Cain, black-hearted Cain, wicked Cain, killer Cain. And God says to Cain, sin rests at the door. It's always there, sitting there, waiting for you, to trap you. And it desires you. This is the expression of ancient Israelites, that this is how it feels, that no matter where you go, it's so hard not to sin. You're always imperfect. You're always failing the highest mark in some way or other. Temptation and carnal pulls are very powerful for everyone. And it may sound rather hopeless. It's just sitting at the door. It's like it's outside, like an attack dog. The minute you walk out, it's all quiet, but you don't realize. I remember when I was a little kid selling door-to-door brushes and polishes. And we quite often in the winter, it would be dark by 4:30, so you'd be up and down these black, dark, long terraced row alleys with no lighting in the backyard, nothing. There was a light at each end of the street and nothing in between. And if there was no one in the kitchen and high brick fences all along the back, and so the fence was higher than the door, the only way to know if there was a big dog in the backyard was to click the latch. And if you heard a big German shepherd there, you'd probably move on to the next house. But every once in a while, the dog wouldn't make a sound. You'd click the lock, play with it a while, kick the door a bit, all quiet, you'd open up. All quiet, you head for the back door to try and sell a broom. Oh, he got me again. So you try to defend yourself with the broom, because fortunately when we were really little we had samples. That's what Cain is saying here, or the author is saying, that Cain felt like he couldn't help himself, that it was just going to attack him. Sin was going to get him, and he couldn't help it. But the point of the verse in Genesis 4:7 is that God says after that, saying that sin's resting at the door. It desires you, but, and there's a but here, you may rule over it. You can resist sin. You can struggle and fight and do what is right. And you can achieve righteousness. And we've already seen in Ezekiel and Isaiah that if you do, when you fail, you can come back to God and through contrition and repentance. And you can be right with God. And you can be forgiven. And you can live and not die and not have those punishments and those events in your life that you attribute to God's anger with you. So based upon the teaching of the whole Bible, is it possible to resist sin or not? Is it possible to conquer temptation and weakness or not? Not perfectly, but can you at least make a completely committed, determined, sincere attempt? Is sin a disease that we're plagued with and hopeless to resist? And when we sin, according to the whole teaching of the Bible, can we remove the fatal penalty for that sin by turning back to God with all of our heart or not, without any blood sacrifice? Why would God make us unable to do anything he asks? All destined for annihilation or eternal torment. And even when we do choose the path of righteousness, why would God view all of that as a filthy exterior, abhorrent to him? So if our sincere righteousness is of immense value to God, and if atonement and forgiveness can restore us to a positive relationship with God through a process of contrition, confession, and repentance. I know it's a lot of ifs. But if we have within us the ability to say no to sin, hard as it may be at times, imperfect at times, then why do we need the shed blood of Christ? Well, I think we misunderstand, as I've been saying all along through this series, I think we misunderstand both the purpose and meaning of sacrifices and the role of Christ in salvation. And we'll continue to explore the themes of sacrifice and salvation next time.